In our prayers and conference, not the last one, by the way, on the subject of charity, we'll be in two parts, necessarily. I was going to say naturally, but this is a supernatural virtue. This evening on charity as the love of God, and then tomorrow on charity as our selfless love of others. Remember, we are talking about divine charity. We are talking about supernatural charity. And as we went through the first two virtues, so now the third of the theological virtues. They have their natural human counterparts, but our focus is on the supernatural practice here of love. I might note at the outset that the correct word, the only really Catholic word for the third of the theological virtues, is charity. It is not love. Of course, in our pedestrian English, you name it, we've got words used in all kinds of ways. But strictly speaking, the third of the infused virtues is charity, which always means supernatural love. We begin by observing that Christ our Lord told his disciples, and through them is telling us, you've heard this many times before, no longer did he tell them, do I call you servants? Because the servant does not know what his master does. But I have called you friends. In this statement of friendship, Jesus was declaring the charity by which God loves those who are in his grace. And then the virtue or power or capacity or faculty by which then they, those loved by God, are enabled, empowered to love him in return. And the return, mind you, is not only reciprocity. The return is also that we might be able to love God even as far as human nature can, enlightened by grace. Love him in return. Sanctifying grace makes us friends of God, makes us members, adopted indeed, by grace indeed, but nevertheless, members of God's own Trinitarian family, and makes us capable of knowing and loving him in that beatific vision, even so we believe, as God knows and loves himself. Friendship, by definition, is bilateral. It implies a mutual loving between two persons. Here between the soul and God. Theological charity is simply the virtue that gives this friendship expression, allowing us, mysteriously, to reciprocate for the loving kindness that God is constantly showing us. Hope and charity are both directed to God, and both find their fulfillment finally in Him. However, mere hope is a form of self-interested love, whose motive is the desire to possess this highest good for oneself. Charity, however, is a disinterested love, the love of benevolence for God Himself, where the motive is not God's goodness to be enjoyed by me, but His goodness as it shines forth in Himself. The motive force, therefore, of supernatural charity is the absolute goodness of God. What do we mean? When we love God supernaturally, then we love Him not because of His goodness or kindness to us, but as God is in Himself. When we love Him for His sake and not for ours, we look for no profit, no advantage from our loving Him, as happens necessarily in the virtue of hope. That too is loving God. But it is, if we may say, a form of legitimate, self-interested love of God. When then we love God perfectly, we want to love Him as He wishes to be loved, which cannot be otherwise than united with Him in the embrace of utter and selfless charity. The main element here concerned is the motive. Psychologically, we may say, the motive flows into the will to produce an act of perfect love of God. What kind of motive must it be to be what we are calling it, an act of the perfect love of God? Question. Is it possible to have any love among creatures, such as we are, where an adjective's love only for itself and without any benefit to the one loving? You may be surprised. No. Given our finite human nature and the built-in effect of every act of love, it is impossible to love anyone, even God Himself, without really, actually, objectively benefiting from my loving God. However, can I love God in such a way that although I know how well I know that He will be pleased and He will, I'd use the adverb, necessarily love me in return and bless me for loving Him. Well, knowing that, can I nevertheless honestly and sincerely tell God, I love you just for yourself and mean it? Yes. Even in the back of my mind, I know, even as I'm saying the words or thinking the thoughts, as the Old Testament statement has it, where God is speaking, I like the Latin, ego diligentes me diligo, I love those who love me. The more we love God, the more he loves us. I have to use the verb, it's the one we use in theology. Can we nevertheless prescind from? In other words, not, and do this sincerely, love God and tell him and mean it. Lord, I love you for who and what you are. And mean it. Yes. In other words, let's call it the guiding or dominant motive in pure charity is not this benefit, which in my subconscious I know I'm going to receive, but I mean it. I love God for the sheer goodness and greatness of the Most Holy Trinity. It is this motive of charity and the love of friendship. Do friends who really love one another, do they know that by each loving the other, each will be benefited by their mutual exchange of love? Of course. But with God, faith tells us we can indeed love God and not want to be benefited by our loving him. And it is this element of selfless love of God that most clearly distinguishes this virtue from all others. And in practice, even distinguishes this kind of charity towards God from many others that we can and should make. To clarify the obvious, the motive that moves a faculty, here the will, into action and determines its distinctive quality. What's the motive? The motive is, I love God because of God. We go on and we ask ourselves, let's be more precise. What is this divine goodness that our Catholic faith tells us is the object that moves us to what we call the perfect love of God? In general, a good thing is whatever is suitable for the whatever we're talking about. Among creatures, what is good always improves that creature. Thus, food and drink are good for the body. And knowledge is good for the mind. The goodness of God is, and we could spend the rest of the evening analyzing theologically what we mean by the goodness of God. In one simple declarative sentence, the goodness of God is any one or all of the divine attributes. Period. Thus, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the justice of God, that's right, the justice of God, the mercy of God, His beauty, His liberality. In fact, any of the quotes qualities that in our human thinking form His divine being are therefore, to use this language, good for Him. That's what makes God God. Let me repeat. I have taught this subject too often to too many people not to know that the first thought that comes to our mind when we think of somebody being good is, well, good to me. Am I clear? Is God also good to us? Of course, of course. We wouldn't be around even to think of God unless He'd been good enough to bring us out of nothing into existence. Thanks, Lord. But that's not really what we're talking about. And we talk about the perfect love of God. In other words, any divine attribute, even taken singly, when viewed under the aspect of its goodness in God, to God, what makes God, this may help, what makes God lovable? Was God lovable before any creatures were created? Were there love in God before He created the world? Would God have been not only lovable, but would He have been love, even though He had not made any creature, including the present ones? Of course. Well, that is, we've got to keep thinking of God as a community. If you wish, as a family. There are three persons God. There must be. A unipersonal God is a contradiction in terms. Each of the three persons sees in the other two that which is eternally and infinitely lovable. We go on. The true love for God. And I prefer that preposition because when we say the love of God, as you know, in English, it's ambiguous. It can mean either God's love for us or ours for Him. When, however, we say true love for God, now you're clearer. It's our love for Him. Our love for God is spontaneously demonstrative. Why? Because genuine charity cannot remain sterile in our benevolence toward the Creator. Will not be unproductive. It shows itself, but watch it. It shows itself first and primarily inside of us. How? By the affection that we show towards God. Then it also shows itself externally by the effective deeds or good actions we perform. As before, with, remember the two kinds of grace, internal and external. Hitherto the words are ambiguous for ordinary language, but the church uses them. We have to use them. Internal acts of affection are called such. Why? Because they begin and end inside the human will. And that inside is called an experience of affection towards God. Manifested to whom? Manifested first and mainly to ourselves. We are happy just thinking of God. The masters of their spiritual life speak of complacency. Resting in the presence of God and enjoying because there is not a shred. What strange words to use. There is not a shred of envy on our part. We are pleased. We are happy. We are profoundly satisfied that God is, and in our human vocabulary has, all that makes Him God. It is a happiness comparable analogously to two human beings who love one another. The sheer thought of that loving person provides the one who loves with the deepest and most satisfying experience on earth. Always. On the natural level. Supernaturally. Transpose. The sheer, silent happiness of thinking of God, knowing who He is, and resting in that loving experience. There are two classic works on the love of God. There must be several thousand that over the years have been published, but two are classic, of St. Bernard and St. Francis de Sales. Both masters in the sense of teachers on the meaning of the love of God. So much for the internal love of God. The external, hesitate using the word external, but the counterpart to that interior, complacent happiness at seeing God for what He is, we call external acts of divine charity, and they are, in the vocabulary of the Church, the effective counterpart of internal affection. Let me recommend that we do some reflecting, also some reading, to grasp as clearly as we can what our faith tells us is that internal love for God. Why? Because here people, oh how well I know, can deceive, I don't say others, can deceive themselves. The key to a real, perfect love for God is utter, absolute selflessness. And this is where these, for want of a better word, external acts of divine charity are so important. They are called external, not because they're outside and we have a banner or put a label, I love God, watch me. They're external to the will. For example, and out of love for God, I use my mind as He wants me to use it. When I watch my thoughts and think what He wants me to think, it must be 30 years ago that I've read this. And I'm repeating this ever since. Saint Vincent Ferrer, Dominican saint. The moment, the first thought, watch the language, the moment, the first thought of self complacency enters the mind. Away with it. That, my friends, is loving God perfectly. The moment the first thought of self-praise comes to the mind, out with it. Are you serious? I sure am. These manifestations, and notice, the manifestation need not even be external in a physical sense, though of course will also include such sensibly perceptible manifestation of this perfect love of God. whatever can be commanded by the will can be an act of the perfect love of God. When the motive for my will commanding, whatever the faculty may be, including my mind, my memory, my senses, that, my friends, in the last analysis, is what chastity is all about. That out of love for God, I sacrifice for married people all sexual experience except with my married partner. And for those who are not married, and with emphasis, those who have consecrated their chastity. Chastity is, for many people, their most difficult practice of charity in loving God. By surrendering the satisfaction, and it can be very strong and very deep, even when, as in consecrated chastity, a person need not have made that kind of surrender. It is the doing what would please God, and the not doing or the giving up what will please or satisfy me. In the history of Christian asceticism, these acts of charity, which we have to call external, because they are not those deeply interior experiences, where my will looks at the God whom my mind tells me is all that revelation describes him to be, and I tell God, you are great. You are great. And enjoy the experience. Before we leave this subject, these acts, acts of perfect charity, notice where we are. Beyond and above those that we call deeply internal acts of the perfect love of God that begin and end in the human will elevated by grace. These so-called external acts are of two kinds, so the church teaches us. Those that involve some effort or labor for the glory of God, and those concerned with reparation for sin. On the first level, the desire is to promote the kingdom of God and is manifested in everything we do to advance in personal holiness and do everything in our power to increase the knowledge and love of God in the souls of others. In the same spirit, the sorrow we feel over sin makes us, moves us to the practice of penance and mortification. Why? To expiate the injustice committed against the divine majesty and make satisfaction for our ingratitude to God. So far, the reflection on supernatural charity addressed the God for himself alone and seeking no recompense, no reward in return. I would like to now address myself to the love of Jesus Christ. What are we saying? We are saying that this theological virtue of charity, which is directed to God, in practice, can and should be directed to whom? To God who became man. I cannot tell you what a difference it makes in your life, as it surely has in mine. We know we want to love God, and we want to love him as perfectly as possible. Very well. Very well. Where is this God that I'm to love with my whole heart, my whole soul, with all my strength, and with all my mind? Where is he? You might say, well, being God, he is everywhere. True, but we must go on. What happened? What happened when God became man? What happened was, and the divine mandate is found in the book of Deuteronomy, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, with thy whole soul, and with all thy strength. What happened? God became man. And by becoming man, God now becomes lovable in a way that he couldn't possibly have been until the incarnation. We go on. And among the most satisfying truths of the Catholic faith is the fact that we can direct our affection for God to the person of Jesus Christ and be absolutely certain that the love we express is not lessened but fortified by this method. Christ himself told us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. A number of times during this retreat, I've paused, and this is one such occasion where I can honestly tell you, if with God's grace you grasp not what I am saying, because I have to keep praying for grace to understand what I'm telling others. But if you really grasp what we're saying here, your lives are changed radically. Says St. Augustine, in Christ you have all. Do you wish to love God? You have him in Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you wish to love your neighbor? Do you have him in Christ? The Word was made flesh. The whole vista of supernatural charity finds scope in the person of Jesus Christ. In his divinity, we have the fundamental object and the fulfillment of the first and most basic commandment of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart. In his humanity, we have what we call the secondary, the manifested object. That's the way God's love has been manifested. One of my favorite definitions, to call it such, of Jesus Christ: Christ is the incarnation of divine love. Every time, every single time, we find the love of God urged, commanded for us to practice. Substitute the word Christ every place, and you'll be infallibly right in directing your affection here in perfect charity towards God. St. Teresa of Avila, as we know, wrote at length on the importance of directing our attention to the Savior. And indeed, to his humanity, which we know is always united with his divinity, as the way that God wants us to grow in the love of him. She warned others, and let me say, she's a doctor of the church. Doctor means teacher. She's warning us from her own experience what a mistake it would be to think that as one grows in the spiritual life, he or she should dispense more and more with the humanity of Christ, with Christ's humanity, although this was a hindrance to advancement in virtue. Is it possible, she prayed, that I could have had the thought, if only for an hour, that you, my Lord, she's speaking to Jesus, that you, my Lord, could be a hindrance to my greatest good? It is a great matter, she added, to have our Lord before us as a man while we are living and in the flesh. Oh, we'd enjoy the beatific vision, please God. Then we can go back over this conference. Let's see, somebody with a good memory. It was January the 1st, I remember, in 1991. The soul will have all eternity to gaze on the undivided Trinity. Whenever we're going to love God and grow in his love, let's make sure we don't, how dare we, separate Christ's divinity from his humanity. All the great saints spoke when they wrote, and acted in this way. They centered their love on the person of Jesus Christ and found in him all that they desired and fulfilled in loving him, the highest and most perfect love of God. There is, I might add, profound wisdom in these injunctions. They emphasize a principle of the spiritual life, and it cannot be too much emphasized. Since Christ is true God, we not only may but we should love him with all the ardor reserved for the Creator, and be assured, let me once more reassure you, that his humanity is no obstacle but a help to this perfect supernatural charity in our love for God. Why is it a help? Because we have in the person of the Savior the incarnation of all the divine attributes lived out for us in historical perspective and manifested in flesh and blood. That's the main reason, having redeemed us, this is God, by becoming man. That's the main reason why, having become man, God has remained man and will remain man for all eternity. We know on faith that God is loving, that he is merciful, forbearing, all-wise, and infinitely powerful. But the man Jesus is God in human form. The love he showed by his death on the cross was no abstraction. His mercy in the parables of the prodigal and the good shepherd, in his prayer for his enemies, in fact his executioners, on Calvary. These are not poetry. These are not mere ideals. This is God. And if there is one virulent error that is seeping, how well I know, how sadly well I know, into otherwise nominally Christian, and worse still, nominally Catholic circles, is to somehow bifurcate Jesus Christ. Books used in religion to teach the children. The Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. My eye, my left eye, there's only one Christ. The Jesus of history, the man, is the Christ who is God. It was, we believe, God who became man. It was he, God, shedding his blood on Calvary. And if that will not motivate our love for him, then nothing will. The person of Christ as the object of our divine love makes the practice of perfect charity, and I would add, of perfect contrition, simple for those who believe. But you must believe hath a son of Mary, he is the son of the living God. People sometimes wonder what sentiments are needed to express an act of the perfect love of God. What do I do? The answer may be found in all the standard formularies approved by the Church and summarized in the short sentence that was St. Francis of Assisi's most common exclamation, speaking to Jesus Christ, "My God and my all." At the same time, it is imperative to know that whatever words we use, whether our own or a formula, say given to us by the Church, it can and should always be directed to Christ, the God-man, whether the name of the Savior is mentioned or not. The common practice of the saints, as we know, was to say the holy name often when they addressed God, when they spoke to God, and in terms of selfless affection. The devotion to the Sacred Heart, approved and strongly recommended by the Church, is a practical way of putting this principle into practice. That perfect love of God should find expression in our love of Jesus Christ. This practice of associating acts of charity, the love for God, with the person of Christ has special importance for making acts of perfect contrition, which for many people may be the only means of salvation, either because they are not Catholic or don't have the opportunity of receiving sacramental absolution. The problem we know is how to ensure that our sorrow for sin is perfect. For those who believe in the divinity of Christ, reflection on his mercy, on the love of Christ, shown, and I repeat, by the shedding of his blood, can be an effective and, for most people, provided they have a shred of faith in Jesus Christ, can be an effective and relatively easy way of inspiring the will to sorrow for sin based on disinterested love. The cross, I may have become a hardened criminal, but if there's any faith in me, and I believe that the one who stretched out his hands on the cross and died out of love for me is my God, a soul that believes that as always available, no matter how steeped in sin it may have become. What the infallible church tells us is an infallible way of recovering God's friendship if it had been lost by sin. And it is the surest way of growing in all the virtues that Christ became man to teach us. Patience, humility, chastity, obedience. Nobody in his right mind has any doubt that to really practice those virtues as Christ wants us to practice them is hard. And that word hard should be chiseled into granite. But, and what an important adversity of this is, but because I love God and love him in the Christ that he became out of love for me, love makes even the impossible possible, and even the most difficult enjoyable. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.